Open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 5, and we are going to be looking at verse 1 today. And we're going to see as we look at this verse that is really just packed, that there's a battle going on around us and in us between the gospel of freedom and a spirit of bondage. This is an ongoing struggle. This is not only the struggle that's in each one of us in all of our lives. It's the struggle that defines each generation. It's the struggle that the church in every age must fight against. It's not like the church ever matures out of this or we mature out of this. It is the struggle of life between the gospel and the bondage of sin. This whole letter is really about this issue, about gospel freedom and bondage and sin. It's the issue we face all day, every day. Paul was no stranger to this issue of people without trying to attack him for his freedom in Christ and bring him back into bondage. He talks about this in chapter 2. When he talks about Titus and in verses 4 and 5, he says, "Some slipped in amongst us to spy out our freedom in a desire to bring us back into bondage. But we didn't submit to them even for a moment," he says. And here we find the church in Galatia struggling with that same thing. People had come in trying to lead them astray from the gospel of freedom in Christ to a spirit of bondage. And it's something that is so pervasive and it's so prevalent and it's so hard to even, it's so deceitful sometimes that we're even slipping into this, that even Peter himself was led astray, we find in this passage. The preacher of the gospel to the Jews, Paul had to confront as falling back into a spirit of bondage, of law instead of gospel. And this is, again, the issue of this whole book, the issue of our lives, as we'll see as we look at this verse today. So if you would, please stand with me and follow along as I read from the word of the Lord, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." You may be seated. Paul is just flowing off chapter 3 and 4, where he's been talking about freedom and bondage, and specifically that allegory that we just finished up last week between Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, and how we are, those of us who believe in Christ, are saved by promise, not by works of the flesh. We are free in Christ. We are not bound by the law like children of the slave woman, like Ishmael, but we have a glorious and wonderful freedom in Christ. And flowing right out of that discussion between "you are free, you are children of promise," he says this: "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not again submit to a yoke of bondage." And we're going to walk through this verse by asking questions today and answering those questions. And I think as we do this, it'll help us to see the wonderful truths and the necessary and essential truths that are here contained for us. So we're going to break this verse into the two sections. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We'll deal with first. The first thing we need to ask is, what is this freedom? Okay, for freedom, Christ has set us free. We must start here. Okay, first of all, what is this freedom that Christ has freed us to be living in? For freedom, Christ has set us free. What is this liberty? What is this? Well, the first thing we need to know is that this freedom that Paul is talking about here, it's not what we would probably assume of this passage and think that it's an issue of Christian liberty. That what Paul is talking about here is that we now are free in Christ to eat and drink as we please, or we're free to do this or that. We're not like the Jews of old who were bound under the Mosaic law. We now have freedom to act in different ways. That is not the freedom that Paul is talking about here. That's how many of us would think this verse, what it means, and that's how many people actually even teach this verse. But if you look at the context and you just look at any good commentary and word study, you'll see that is not, Paul's not talking about Christian liberty as we define it. This freedom that Paul is talking about here is the freedom of our souls, the freedom of our conscience. And there's a quote from Calvin, I don't know if it's in a slide or not, but it's on the back of your notes where he helps us to understand this. He says, this freedom, it's not a question of whether you can eat this or that food, whether you shall observe or neglect a particular day, but what is necessary to salvation. In short, the controversy relates to the liberty of conscience when placed before the tribunal of God. This freedom is about salvation, not about Christian liberty. We are free in Christ. Our consciences are free. Our souls are free in Christ. Salvation is Paul's chief concern in this letter. And this is the freedom that Paul is talking about here. So then the context helps us to see that this freedom, it's freedom from the law and all that's associated with the law. That's what the whole thing Paul's been talking about here, the whole context, the whole sweeping flow. He's dealing with a salvation issue here. And we'll see that when we look at verses 2 through 6 next week. It's a salvation issue we're dealing with here. This is freedom of our soul, freedom of our conscience. And what Paul is saying here when he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free, he's saying Christ has set us free. We are not to live and go back into bondage. We are to live in this freedom that Christ has freed us unto. Christ freed us so that we might be free. Remember, Jesus has some statements that are well known in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. You are probably familiar with these, but in John 8:36, Jesus himself says, if the Son sets you free, ye shall be free indeed. Christ is very honest and open about why he came. I came to free captives. Remember, that's how he starts his ministry, by reading that portion of Isaiah, the year of Jubilee, when the captives go free. This is fulfilled in your sight, he says. He came to free those in captivity and bondage. If the Son sets you free, ye shall be free indeed. And a few verses before that in John 8, he says that statement that is always misconstrued. But if you know the truth, then the truth will set you free. You know that statement? People often think that that's about truth, like facts and telling the truth. Be honest, because you'll find freedom for your soul and your honesty. That is not what that verse is about. That verse is about freedom in Christ. And he explains that when he says a few verses later, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. The truth that Jesus is saying that frees us is himself. That's why he says a little later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If the truth, if Christ sets you free, you will be free indeed. Christ came to free us, to set us free, to set our consciences free. This is not about Christian liberty. This is about our souls, that because of the law, we're in bondage to sin and death under the wrath of God. Christ has came to free us. And so that's what we're going to look at now. So first of all, what is this freedom? It's not Christian liberty as we think of Christian liberty. It's a freedom of our conscience, freedom of our soul before the tribunal of God. Standing before God, we are not seen as slaves of sin and death, but free in Christ, of life to life. So then the second question now we must ask is, what does this freedom from the law entail? And there's several different things that we find even from the context of what we've already looked at in the book of Galatians. So what does this freedom entail? But first of all, it brings freedom from the demands of the law. Freedom from its demands. From the demands of the law. The law demands perfection. Look at Genesis, what Paul's already told us in Genesis 3, verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one, and he's quoting the Old Testament here, God himself, who says, the one who does them shall live by them. What the law demands is, be ye perfect as your Father is perfect. Do this and live. That is the command, that is the demand of the law. The law demands perfection. That's why James in chapter 2, verse 10, he can say, if you transgress even at one part of the law, you're seen as guilty of breaking it all. To be a law keeper, you must not sin even once. This is what the law demands. The law holds out the promise of life, but demands perfection to achieve it. If you want to observe the law, you must live completely by it, perfectly. This is what the law demands. And what the scriptures tell us is that us as sinners, who can live under such demands? Who can achieve such a demand? It's impossible. As sinful people who are sinners, not only in deed but in thought, and are born as children of Adam in the natural way, as dead in sins and trespasses, we cannot do what the law demands. Obedience, perfect obedience. We need to be freed from this burden, this weight of legal demands that God has rightly given to His creation. He is God. He can make the demands. And what He has demanded from the beginning is perfection. If you want life, you must be perfect. Any sin, any violation of my holy law, and you are dead. You are cast away from my presence. You deserve that which is forever out of the glorious light of my presence. God has demanded from the beginning perfection. This is the demand of the law, and it is an impossible and crushing weight for us as sinners that only heaps upon us guilt, anxiety, fear, depression. All these things, if we really think about, why am I struggling with this? Because I know I'm guilty before God. I might try to pass it off as, well, it's this, I'm feeling this way because of this. But if we really are honest, it's because I know there is a judgment coming, and I know that I stand short according to God's holy standards. This is what the law demands, and each one of us knows this, but we try to suppress this truth. But the law demands perfection, and it is a crushing weight that only heaps on us guilt and fear. It's like being trapped in a box if you're claustrophobic, feeling unable to breathe, escape. There's no way out. This is the law for a sinner. What we need is we need freedom from the law's demands. But we don't only need freedom from the law's demands. We need freedom from the threats and condemnation of the law. It not only says be perfect, it says if you're not perfect, you'll pay. You will suffer under the wrath of God, the righteous and just wrath of God. We need freedom from the demands of the law, from its threats and from its condemnation. Not only does the law rightly demand perfection, it's not that God is wrong in any way to demand perfection. He is God. He can demand of His creation whatever He wills. And it's all, God's standard has always been the same from the beginning. The problem is, because of man's sin, he now is unable to achieve what God demanded of Adam in the beginning. God's standard has not changed. That's why we are in need of Christ, one who can achieve that which we are unable to achieve. But the law makes its demands, and then it gives us threats. Threats of condemnation for violating even one, as James tells us in verse 2. You break one part of the law, you are seen before the tribunal of God as simply a lawbreaker. It's not a 1 out of 10 guy or a 9 out of 10 guy. It's a lawbreaker. There's only two categories, righteous or unrighteous. Right before God or enemy of God. Friend of God or adversary. Child of God or His enemy. There's only two categories. And Paul tells us this already, and he's already told us this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, that we need that the law has these threats, and this fear of condemnation is what it brings with it. Listen to what he said in Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You must do them all, and if you violate any, you are under a curse from God, a curse of death, of separation from all that is good and joyful. This is what the law demands, as this is what it threatens. If you violate it, if you fail it, even at the smallest point. But the truth of the matter is, we don't simply break the law in the minutia. We violate the law in every way all day. Because the law, as we see from Scripture, it doesn't simply deal with our morality or outward actions, but it deals with the very motivations of our heart. Why do we do those things that we do? So what we need is we need freedom from the demands of the law. We need freedom from its threats and condemnation. And also what we need freedom from is from the wrath of God for breaking it. The law demands perfection. It says that if you're not perfect, you will suffer. And the reason you'll suffer is because God's wrath remains on sinners. We need freedom from the wrath of God for breaking it. The reason the law brings condemnation is because it is the law of God. And He has established a just and right law for His created order. And God, being very forthright and honest, told us from the very beginning the consequences of us violating His law. He doesn't sneak in the consequences on the back end. It's not like a parent who said, clean up your room, and then doesn't tell the child, if you're not going to clean up your room, I'm going to, you know, take away your video game. And you say, I'm taking away your video game. And the child says, that's not fair. You never told me that. Well, that's true. Probably should have said something first. God's not that way. He said from the very beginning, don't do this, and if you do this, here's what's happening. He always gives a warning first. We need to be freed from the law's demand of perfection, from its threats and condemnation, from the wrath of God that hangs over all lawbreakers. God has told us the consequences of our transgressions, and God's wrath will be poured out on all those who stand as condemned under His law. We all are going to stand before the Lord one day. And what separates all of us is simply this. How are we seen in the sight of God? Are we seen as righteous, a keeper of the law? Or are we seen as wicked, a lawless rebel? This is not something, my friends, to be taken lightly. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need freedom from the law, its demands, its threats, and the wrath of God. And what else does this law entail? These are the negative aspects, but freedom from this law also entails a glorious and wonderful salvation. If we are freed from this law, what remains is His life. Freedom from the law means where I feel like I couldn't breathe before because I was crushing under my own guilt. I can breathe again. Or maybe I can say, I can breathe for the first time. It means breath, life, salvation, freedom, light, joy, happiness, everything your soul craves. All that your soul honestly longs for is found freely bestowed in Christ. Freedom from the law brings a glorious and a wonderful salvation. So this is what this freedom is. It's not Christian liberty. It's dealing with the freedom of our soul. This is what it entails. Freedom from the perfection, from the threats, from the wrath, into a glorious and wonderful salvation. How, the next thing we need to ask is, how is this freedom to be ours then? Okay, the freedom sounds pretty good. If you're honest, you should say it sounds pretty good. Okay, how can this freedom then be mine? Because understand this. If you are not in Christ, if you are willfully living as a rebel against God's law and sticking your nose up at God, understand this. You are making yourself an enemy of the Most High. This is not a good place to be in. This is something that you need to consider immediately with urgency. How can I, a sinner, be right with God? And we are told here, beautifully, clearly, how is this freedom to be attained? How is this freedom to be ours? by two truths. First, by Christ's atoning work, by his atoning death. God doesn't simply grant this freedom of the law. Oh, you desire to be freed from the curse of the law? Granted. No, this law and its threats and the wrath had to be paid for. God is a just and righteous God. There needed to be payment for the sin that was committed. But this payment couldn't be something that had a limited value. This payment had to have infinite value to save all those who are the people of God. How can such a valuable payment be found on earth? Only by the glorious Father of heavenly light sending to earth his own beloved Son, who has in himself the very nature of God and under the same person the nature of true humanity, two natures in one person, therefore being a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man. The eternal Son of God, being in very essence God, one with the Father in power, might, and glory, indistinguishable from the Father. He is God, the second person of the beloved Trinity, in glorious and indescribable humility, condescended, stooped down to take our plight upon himself, to take the burden of our guilt upon his own back, to take the stripes that our sins deserve upon his own flesh, to take the wrath of God that we justly deserve upon his own soul and body. Willfully, though perfect in every way, Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of his people and receive the full weight of God's wrath on sin. Look at what Paul has already told us in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Remember what he said earlier, everyone under the law is cursed. And here we find two verses later, Christ took the curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. How is this freedom to be ours? First, it had to be bought, purchased. Not with perishable things, such as gold and silver, things that have a limited earthly value, but it had to be purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. This freedom is to be ours only through Christ and his work. The whole book of Galatians has been telling us of this. If you are relying on your own righteousness, if you think about the state of your soul and you think about the question, am I going to be with God in heaven one day? And you say no, or I don't know. That's not good enough. You have to have some certainty here. Your soul depends upon it. What is more precious to you than your own soul? Do you so hate yourself that you don't value your own soul? The chief concern of all of us is, am I right before God? And there's only one way for a sinner to be right with God, through the work of Christ, by Christ's atoning death. But second thing we see, that it's not simply the fact that Christ came and died. That truth must be ours. This freedom is ours not only by the work of Christ, but also by our union with Christ through faith. By our union with Christ through faith. Sola fide. Faith alone. Not by your works. Paul has already told us this. Again, this is the whole book's been about, so you could find a plethora of verses to support all of these things I've said so far in this book. But here's one, Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Christ had to die, and that salvation must be ours through faith. the truth of Christ's atoning death will profit us nothing if we do not grab that truth by faith and make it ours. It's not simply acknowledging a truth out there that Jesus came and died. It's, is this salvation yours? I love the way Calvin talks about it when he talks about the story of the widow, the lady who had a problem with bleeding, and she reached out and grabbed the robes of Christ and was healed instantly. He says this is a picture of faith. Faith is the hand of our soul reaching out and clinging to Christ, knowing if there is any hope for me, it's found here and here alone. And what will your soul find? Immediate salvation. Freedom from that which plagues your soul. That this salvation, these truths of Christ, they must be ours. We must be united to Christ through faith. We must receive the gospel by faith alone. You do not work your way to heaven. Christ has worked for your way to heaven. All you must do is believe on him whom the Lord has sent. Remember what Jesus says in John 6 when he's having the discussion about manna? One of my favorite verses, the people ask him, what must we do? What are the works of God that we must do to inherit the kingdom of God? Jesus says, this is the work that he requires, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Faith alone is what God requires for the salvation of your soul. God has given us and he's told us that we need to be free from the law and its demands and from his wrath. And he has provided the way of salvation. Believe that which he has said. Do not continue and persist in your folly. Do not be led astray by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will deceive you. It always does. It'll tell you that there's life and joy found outside of God. Only misery and desolation remain there. Jesus has come so that you may have life and have it in abundance. This freedom is ours only by the work of Christ and by our union to Christ through faith. This is what the whole letter has been about. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Paul's not done. He then gives us this phrase here. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of bondage. What does he mean here? What an interesting statement. First of all, the first question we can ask about this statement is, why is there such a need to stand firm in this gospel? Why is there such a need to stand firm in this gospel? And you just got to follow along. There was an issue with the PowerPoint. But why is there such a need to stand firm in this gospel? Why such urgency? Paul doesn't simply say, for freedom Christ has set you free, and then move on. He gives this statement of urgency. Stand firm, therefore. I appeal to you. I urge you. Don't leave this gospel. Why such urgency here? Paul doesn't simply say, here's the gospel, for freedom Christ has set you free, now let's move on to other things. He gives this dire warning, don't leave this truth that I just gave you. Don't ever leave this statement, for freedom Christ has set you free, stand firm therefore. Why such urgency? Why do we need to stand firm? Because this freedom, this gospel, it's always under attack. And I'm not dealing with out there in the world, everybody. I'm dealing with in your own soul. It's attacked from without, and it's being attacked from within. From without, the gospel is under attack in multiple ways. Three of them can be those who, the world who seeks to simply speak the denial of God. That the gospel is not true because God's not real. The gospel is being attacked by the enemies of your soul, by the servants of Satan. You are being attacked and you will be bombarded in your life with these thoughts from the world. But not only is there straight denial that the gospel is attacked, the gospel is attacked as people try to add law to the gospel, as we see happening here in Galatia. They were trying to say, believe in Jesus, but work really hard. God values your works just as much as Christ. No, that's an attack on the gospel. Or some people may pervert the gospel by not denying it or adding law to it or adding license to it. That sin doesn't matter at all anymore. It doesn't even matter how you live as a Christian. You can be involved in any kind of sin and you'll be all right. That is not at all what the Bible says, because a truly saved person has the Spirit of Christ in them. So the gospel is being attacked from without in a plethora of ways. Through denial, through legalism, through lawlessness. But the gospel is also being attacked in your own heart and soul every day. As you yourself struggle, as I struggle with doubts. If we're honest with ourselves, haven't we all struggled with doubt? That's why the Puritan John Flavel said, the seed of atheism lies in the breast of us all. We all struggle with doubts. And we need to bring ourselves back to this gospel, reminded of that which is true, that my soul is free and can know freedom in Christ alone. But you're also attacked from within, not only by doubt, but by an overwhelming sense of guilt or anxiety or confusion. There is freedom in Christ, and you must stand firm in this gospel freedom because it is being attacked. It is no wonder that we have the book of Galatians. Paul preaches the gospel, leaves, and immediately what happens? It's under attack. It's the same thing that you find in the book of Hebrews, the book of Colossians. What are all these epistles? What do they have in common? They're all written because after the apostles left, the gospel was being attacked. It's what happens. Is Satan's not taking any time off. The world doesn't have a sick day. You are constantly being bombarded from without and from within. Therefore, stand firm in this gospel of glorious freedom in Christ alone. Stand firm, my brothers and sisters. There will be an attack against you to lead you astray. There will be things pulling at you to go the way of the world. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of bondage. There is urgency here. What does he mean in the second little phrase here? Stand firm, he says. But then what does it mean, do not submit again to a yoke of bondage? What this means is Paul's saying, don't turn away from the true gospel and embrace again a counterfeit teaching. Don't turn away from the true gospel and embrace a counterfeit teaching. Because the truth of the matter is, all of us were in Christ at one time, we're not in Christ. And what did we adhere to? A counterfeit teaching. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. If you have your Bible open, look back there. He says, formerly, when you who did not know God were enslaved to those things who by nature are not God's. Before Christ, you were in bondage. You're now claiming to be in Christ. Don't go back again to bondage. This is what Paul's saying. Don't turn away from the true gospel, you who have heard it. You've heard it. And at times you may have believed it and said, this is my gospel. Do not turn away from it again. Why would you go back to a pre-Christ state? It's insanity. It's not understanding the desperate need of your soul or understanding the severity of God's wrath or the freedom of the gospel in Christ. Don't turn away again and embrace a counterfeit teaching. Please stand firm in that which you know to be true. Do not go back there. My brothers and sisters in Christ, stand firm in the gospel. If you are currently not in Christ, my friend, come to the freedom of Christ. Come out of the endless sea doubt, confusion, guilt, and step ashore to the white sands of the free land of Christ. That on the banks of this land, you get a glimpse of the city of heaven itself. My friends, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not again submit to a yoke of bondage. Stand with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Spirit of God, move in the hearts of your people. We know, Father, that for any soul to be touched or any soul to be moved towards truth, it is not a work of a speaker. It is the work of your mighty hand. So we pray and ask that the Spirit of God would be at work for your glory, Father, for the glory of your Son. The things that we're talking about this morning are of eternal weight. Help our souls to realize this. Rejoice in this and to glory in the freedom that is ours in Christ. And for those outside of Christ, Lord, please give life. For you alone are the giver of life. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.